as we were just singing about overcoming so that we can live and reign eternally with Christ, we remember Revelation 21 and verse 7. It says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." And that is our goal, to overcome every temptation so that one day we will be able to inherit all things and reign with Christ eternally. We also sang about putting on the gospel armor, which is actually the passage that we want to begin with in our study tonight in Ephesians chapter 6. That gospel armor, the whole armor of God, that is panoplia is the Greek word, and that is the word for the whole armor of God that we are commanded to put on. In verse 10 here in Ephesians 6, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So he tells us to put it on, and then we can see the purpose of that armor that he gives us, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What is God's will for us? Not to fall to temptation, but to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he's provided that whole armor so that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So for the second and third times there in this passage, when we get to verse 12, we see that armor, that whole armor of God and its purpose, as he tells us the second time to put it on. Then he tells us for the second time that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and then for the third time, having done all, to stand. So then he gives us that command with that from based on that conclusion, verse 14, "Stand therefore." Well, why wouldn't we? When he says three times that that whole armor of God has been given to us so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, that having done all we may stand therefore. What's our excuse not to? He says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So there it is, that whole armor of God, and that's worthy of a study in and of itself. In fact, it was some years ago, we had a gospel meeting here, and we had the meeting on that armor, and there are really at least seven distinct parts of it that are outlined there, and we had a separate lesson on each of those. So we could have an entire meeting on that. We could study that longer than that. Wish we had time tonight for all of that. But we want to look at a particular application of this in relation to what we've been studying recently. Notice there in verse 16 where he says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith." That shield of faith, if we will take that along with the rest of the whole armor of God, will enable us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That word "wicked" there is the singular, the wicked one. That's, of course, that's our enemy, the devil. He is shooting at us many of those flaming arrows, trying to hit us with those flaming arrows, those darts, fiery darts. But there's a shield that God has given along with the rest of the armor, and he says if we take that shield of faith, we can quench all of them. And not just some of them, and not just some of the time. He says you will be able to quench all of them with that. So once again, we can see God's will is for us to stand and prevail in our battle against the wicked one, in that spiritual battle that we're all engaged in. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, he also speaks about this overcoming and teaches the same principle in how that is going to happen. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." How similar is that to what we just read in Ephesians 6? So here is that victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, that shield of faith. This faith is how we will overcome the world. This is victory. I mean, when we read these passages here in 1 John or Ephesians 6. Many others we could bring in there. I mean, is Christianity, is that a religion of defeat? Where he teaches us the inevitability of defeat, that we're going to always fall to our adversary, the devil, as he's seeking to devour us, that we are destined to be devoured by him. That is not the religion that is Christianity. That is not true Christianity at all. It is a religion of victory that he has given to us, where we overcome and may overcome. That is the will of God, and he's provided all of these things that we can do that. Faith is central to that, as we can see, both in Ephesians 6:16, 1 John 5:4. Where does that faith come from? Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we're going to have a shield of faith, we've got to hear God's word. It's his word that's going to provide that shield. It's our faith that comes from hearing his word that is going to ultimately give us that victory that we can overcome the world. All right, well, we've been looking at the subject of lying recently. We've had a couple of lessons on that last Sunday morning, this morning as well. But when we look at that particular temptation, as we will look at any temptation and how to overcome it, I mean, we've looked at a lot of scriptures on that subject of lying and definitions about what it is, applications or different types of lying that he warns us against, when he warns us of the consequences of falling to that temptation and being liars. All of those things we have in the scriptures that will help with our shield of faith, but we really do need to look at the scriptures that give us the defense against that temptation and all others, because that's what he has provided it for. So we want to look at that shield of faith tonight, particularly with the application of the shield of faith against lying. But much of what we're going to look at is about the shield of faith in general against all temptation, especially the scriptures that we want to look at here at the outset, like the ones we already have. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Just like with Ephesians 6 and 1 John 5 verse 4, this passage here in John chapter 8 verses 28 and 29 is not going to mention lying specifically, but this is what our aim should be. And if we have this mind, this goal that he's going to show us here that Christ also had for his mind as he left us this example to follow, if we will follow it, that's going to help us to deal with the temptation of lying and all other temptations. But John 8, 28 and 29, then said Jesus unto them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now Jesus did nothing of himself in his life. There was not one moment in his life where he said, okay, now this is me time. This is where I'm just going to take some time to myself to do what I want to do right now. He never did that. His entire life was to do the Father's will, and he did nothing of himself. When was that most especially demonstrated so that everyone, for all time, would be able to see without any question or doubt that Jesus always did what pleased the Father and never did anything of himself? Well, what was the situation if there was going to be one where he was going to then say, okay, I'm not doing that. I'm going to do something of myself here. I'm not going to go drink this particular cup. Which one? How about when he was put to death and all that went with that? When he spent that entire night in various trials, going before the high priest, going before Pilate, then to Herod, back to Pilate, all those things that he went through, being falsely accused, being mocked, being struck, being spat upon, and reviled, and all of those things, and then being scourged brutally, and then being nailed to a cross when he had done no wrong. Had the power to call the angels from heaven who could have come at his call and destroyed everyone that was there to get him. Brother Jan read for us this morning from the Lord's table from Psalm 22, and there it spoke about foretold how they were going to mock him. If he really is God's son, let him save himself. Could he have? He sure could have. But what most demonstrated is that he was God's son and that he came only to do his father's will and nothing else. Drinking that cup, not coming down from that cross, not destroying his enemies, but loving them and dying for them right there at that moment when they were doing those horrible things to him. And so that was what Jesus did. His aim was to only to please his father and to do nothing else. He left the example of doing that. That's why Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us to have that same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus as he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, we need to do that. We need to abound in walking to please God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we can turn over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Well, are we walking and pleasing God in the way that we are living our lives? Are we doing that? Well, as Christians, we must be. But how much are we doing that? And how much should we be doing that? How much can we be doing that? Well, he's beseeching us here to abound more and more in walking to please God. Well, that would be the aim, the goal that we have as God has for us. And we can do that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you would now. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there our goal is to walk worthy of him unto all pleasing. So how much can we please God in our lives? We can please him in all that we do. Well, Jesus, what did we just read in John 8:29 that he did? He did always those things that pleased his Father. He left us the steps, the example to walk after. And we need to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We need to be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. So he's called us to do that. And if we will do that, that's going to equip us as we're growing spiritually to battle against every form of temptation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, here's the goal again expressed as far as how we are to be living our lives and following Christ. It says, "In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." As Jesus said that he did nothing of himself and truthfully stated that and always did what pleased the Father, he said that we, when we are alive to God again, having been reconciled to him through Christ, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but live for the one who died for us and rose again. How much of the time? How much of the time do we belong to him? When can we say that, well, this particular moment in time, that I'm my own, I'm not his, and I can do what I want? I mean, there's no time that we should be thinking to do like that. We belong to him at all times. He's purchased us. He's redeemed us. We belong to him. We should live for him all the time and to please him as we will be glorifying the Father and pleasing the Father by doing that. Well, if we, looking at all those scriptures that are directing us to live for our Lord, our Master, at all times and to live to please him, then if we do that, is there any room, will a righteous man ever lie? That just doesn't go with that at all. And so we must hate the evil and love the good to do that, and which is what the fear of the Lord is. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And then if we also look at Amos chapter 5 verses 14 and 15, he says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live." And then, of course, the next verse, "Hate the evil and love the good." So we are to, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And so he says to seek good and not evil, and to hate the evil and love the good. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, New Testament teaches the same thing. He says, "Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." What does that word abhor mean? It means to hate. So we are to hate what is evil and cleave to that which is good. That is the fear of the Lord, and we are commanded to learn that and have that. That's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the New Testament. Yes, we're under a different covenant, but the principle of loving God and loving what is good and hating what is evil and turning away from that. That was the basis for service to God that has been from the beginning and continues to be. For us, we're under that law of Christ, but that's the good that we are to love and to follow. There are many scriptures that that apply this those principles to lying, as we would expect. Psalm 119, verse 163. Psalm 119, verse 163. He says, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love." If we love what's good and hate what's evil, then what is our what's our attitude going to be about lying? And what are we going to be doing about that? Well, just like that verse says, we need to hate and abhor lying. When we love God and love His Word and His law, which teaches us not to lie, then we're going to, if we love that, then we're going to hate and abhor lying, as that verse expresses. Proverbs 13 and verse 5. Proverbs 13, 5. "A righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame." A righteous man hates lying. That's as plain as it can be. If we don't have a problem with lying, if that doesn't bother us, then what does that mean? That means we're not a righteous person. To be righteous means we're doing right. And doing right means we're not lying. And so if we're righteous, then we have to hate that along with all evil. There are many scriptures that teach us the consequences of lying. These also are for our defense. Let's look at some biblical examples of God's judgment against lying. A couple of these, or a few of these, we have looked at previously in this study and some earlier lessons, but we can go back to those and also look at some other ones as well. But in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 16 through 19, we find some particular things that God says He hates. And He's going to name seven. It doesn't mean that there are only these seven things that God hates. God hates all evil. But He is making a point about these things being particular abominable behaviors or things that God is against. So let's read here from Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now it's interesting, out of those seven, do we notice something in common about two of the seven? Two of the seven mention lying. I mean, the second one in that list in verse 17 is a lying tongue. The sixth one, he says, is a false witness that speaketh lies. So when two of the seven involve lying in some form, what does that tell us about what God thinks of lying in any and every form? He clearly hates that. It's an abomination to Him, as He states it there in that passage. Proverbs 12 and verse 19. Proverbs 12, 19, he says, "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Well, do we want to be established forever? Do we want to, as we sung in that song before our lesson this evening, I mean, do we want to reign eternally with Christ? Do we want to be there with Him in heaven? Well, if we do, what kind of lip is going to be established forever? He says that of truth. If we are a liar, then that will not, we are not going to be in heaven with God. The Lord had a controversy with Israel for lying. Let's turn to the book of Hosea, to chapter 4, and look at verses 1 through 3. Hosea 4, verses 1 through 3. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Now, when we read some of these things, I mean, if you substituted our own land or nation for this of Israel and look at the description of it, do we see any parallels or similarities to what we are living in, the world we're living in today? Sadly, it is the same. These were supposed to be God's people, and God had a controversy with them, and He says there was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. It's becoming like that around here too. But he says in verse 2, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. So here was God pronouncing his judgment on the land of Israel, but what was at the heart of it? Well, a lot of that had to do with the fact that there was no truth in the land anymore. But these people were lying among all those other wicked deeds. But lying is right there in the midst of that. Many of those things that he mentions there we just saw in Proverbs 6, those things that the Lord hates that are an abomination to him. The same book of Hosea in chapter 7, Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. So they were committing falsehood and among those other wicked deeds. But what was their attitude about those things? What had they done with their conscience? Well, we read in the New Testament about how man can sear his conscience. And that can certainly happen. But what was one of the ways they did that? What is one of the ways that people can... Well, the devil can deceive us into doing evil things and not even being bothered about it. What is one of the ways he can do that? By thinking that God doesn't see that. And that's what they were saying. They were not considering in their hearts that God was remembering all their wickedness. When people are mindful of God and that he sees all that we're doing and that one day we're going to be before our Maker to give account of how we have lived our lives, and part of that, a big part of that, is going to be whether how we have used our tongues and how we have spoken and whether we have spoken truth or whether we are liars. If we're mindful of that, I mean, are we going to be motivated to try to turn away from those wicked things? That is absolutely the case. But by putting out of our minds God and the judgment and what God thinks of what we're doing and that he does see all of that and will bring us into judgment for it, that's a way that the devil will try to get us to be very comfortable with committing sin, including lying. So we need to be aware of that and not fall to that particular temptation. We can look at the New Testament example, which we did. We read Acts 5, 1 through 11 a couple of weeks ago, but there anyway, Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead for lying. That was an example, and fear came upon all the church when that happened. Well, that certainly is a New Testament example of that. Did God only strike people dead in the Old Testament? Well, if Ananias and Sapphira were around, we could ask them about that. We know what the answer would be. We know what that truth is. And God hasn't changed. I mean, in fact, God said that about himself in Malachi and chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. God doesn't change, and he hasn't changed. I mean, he did change his covenant for a reason, as he had promised to do. But he himself has not changed in what is right and what is good and evil. God is very consistent. And as we also read in the book of Hebrews, and Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, there's not going to be any variableness nor shadow of turning with the Almighty. And so lying has always been evil, and it remains that way. But God sees all that we do, and he's going to judge us for our deeds. And so he has made that clear from the examples we read in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. But most importantly, I mean, what's worse than, we could ask him that about Ananias and Sapphira, well, what's worse than being struck dead, to die instantly? Well, what happened to them after that? And where is Ananias and Sapphira right now? I mean, it's the conclusion from it is very safe based on what happened to them. What happens to those who die in their sins? Well, we know what the eternity is going to be. We'll look at that again in just a moment. But where did they go now? I mean, where did they, Where did that wicked man who had been wealthy in this life that we're told about in Luke chapter 16, when he died, where did he go? He was not carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom like the beggar Lazarus was, who was a righteous man, that sat at that rich man's gate and begged crumbs from his table and had dogs licking his sores. But that wealthy man who had no compassion and did not have regard for his maker and didn't live for him, when he died, it says he was buried and he lifted up his eyes in torment. He was in Hades on the wrong side of the gulf. There are two sides. There's paradise and Abraham's bosom where the righteous go. And those who speak truth and don't lie, that's where we will go, awaiting the judgment. But those that are wicked, they go to that other side of the gulf that's described in Luke 16, where there is torment. And he was begging for Abraham to send Lazarus over there to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. He still didn't have very much. He didn't have any compassion on that man still, did he? How would that have affected Lazarus, by the way, to have to go over there into those flames to give him relief? He still had no regard for that man. But at any rate, we can see where the wicked go. But when Ananias and Sapphira, they were struck dead. But where did they lift up their eyes? In torment, that same side of the gulf where that formerly rich man of Luke 16 was. And all the wicked will be. And that's where they are. They've been in those flames now, if you think about it. It's been almost 2,000 years where they've been in torment. And at some point, however long it is, when Jesus returns and the end of the world comes and the resurrection takes place, and then will come judgment day. And then after that is when the Lord gives the sentence for eternity, and they're going to spend their eternity in the lake of fire, as will all liars. That's what they were struck dead for. But the Lord describes the condemnation that awaits the wicked in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, and in particular liars he speaks about in this passage. Romans chapter 3 verse 8, he says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Well, those who are doing evil, even when their motivation, even in their minds, when they're saying, "Well, I'm doing this evil that good may come," and how many people don't tell lies with that justification? Well, this is a lie, but it's, well, they'll call it a white lie, which we don't read about, as we mentioned this morning. We could search the scriptures all night tonight to look for an example of what men would call a white lie, and we're not going to find one. We're not going to find a single passage in the Word of God where he tells us this kind of lying is okay, in fact, is good. No, that's what man says. That's what the devil, who's the father of lies, says. The Lord teaches us that all lying is wicked, and all liars are going to be punished. Those who do evil, for whatever reason, even when their motivation, even when their justification is they're doing evil so that some kind of good may come, the Lord doesn't accept that. And he says their damnation, their condemnation is just. It's right that God will condemn those evildoers for what they have done. And of course, that includes liars. And specifically, he mentions that in Revelation 21 in verse 8, if we can go there. I know we read this passage before also, but let's go back to Revelation 21 and verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He doesn't say some liars. He doesn't even say most liars. How many liars are going to have their part in that second death, that eternal separation from God in that lake of fire? That's hell. I mean, how many? He says all liars are going to be there. And then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, he says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it." Now this is into heaven, the city four square that he's describing in this chapter. He says in verse 27 of chapter 21 that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There will in no wise enter into heaven anyone who makes a lie. Well, what if we make lies? Well, it's very clear there in verse 8 as well as verse 27. He tells us where the all liars will go in verse 8, and then in verse 27, he tells us where all liars will not go. And then in chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, verse 15, so these are among the closing words of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 15, we'll actually read verses 14 and 15 together here, but he says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that is on the outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Do some people love lies? Yeah. And lots of people make them. But what does he say about it there? I mean, just reading, even if you didn't read any other part of the Bible, if all you did was read the last two chapters of the Bible, would there be any mistake or any confusion about what God's stance is on lying and what the implications are and the consequences are if we are liars? It's very clear, especially there in those verses in Revelation. But of course, we have many passages, many scriptures that teach us that what the consequences will be if we are liars and do not speak the truth. But most importantly, our goal, our desire is to be like God. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie." 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie." Psalm 89, verse 34, he says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." And Hebrews 6:18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." So there we have that being, our maker, our creator, God, and what his nature is like, and he cannot lie. There's only truth in him. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children." Well, therefore we must be like God, and that means we must not lie. On the other hand, 1 John 3 and verse 10 tells us how it is going to be revealed whose child we are, and there are only two spiritual fathers that we can have, and we will have one or the other. 1 John 3 verse 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." So here he says, this is going to reveal whose child we are, whether we're God's child or whether we're the devil's child. And we're one or the other, but what's going to reveal that? What's going to make it known whose child we are? He says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Well, what does he say? What did we read earlier about a righteous man? A righteous man is not going to lie. In fact, a righteous man will hate lying. God does. If we're a liar, then we are a child of the devil, because the devil is the father of lies, as we are told in John 8:44. So if we're a liar, then that's whose child we are. We're the children of the liar and the father of lies. So we need to be like God and follow him. And do what's right always, and including speaking only what is truth. So if we are righteous and follow the Lord and we're like him, then we will be rewarded, that we can enter into that eternal city and be with him if we follow what he has commanded us and all those things. Tonight is an opportunity for you to turn to God to follow him if you've not yet done that. This is an opportunity this evening for you to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you are already a child of God, if you've not been living as God's children should live, and if you're in danger of being considered by God to be the devil's child, if you've gone astray from the Lord, this is an opportunity for you to come back to him tonight. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation this evening, won't you please come now while we stand together and sing?